day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials there. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or fear. He whose heart is kind beyond the measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day, the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of his child and treasure, is a star that on himself he laid. As your days, your strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust your promises, O Lord, that I lose not face sweet consolation offered me within your holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meet, ere to take as from our Father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Good morning, everyone. Trust that you are rejoicing in the Lord, and even as we've sung this morning, that your heart wells up with praise to Him when you consider His greatness and His goodness. Now we think of the psalmist, we think of those spontaneous eruptions of praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. And this, and the rehearsal of the greatness and the goodness of God that follows, that is the fuel for that praise. And certainly as the psalmist's heart was lifted up in blessing to God, our hearts as well can be lifted up in blessing to God. As by His Spirit, we understand the greatness of His goodness and His faithfulness to us. And so our times together on a weekly basis ought to be times of erupting praise to God, because we come from a week in which He has been faithful to us, in which He has been good to us, and in His unchanging faithfulness, His greatness, His promises are sure. Before we come to God's Word this morning, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we continue before You. We do give thanks to You for Your rich and abundant, Your perfect, ceaseless mercies that flow into our lives. With every breath we take, we experience Your continued goodness and faithful provision. Every material blessing that we enjoy, health and strength, and a roof over our heads, clothes on our back, food in our stomach, all of these things come from Your hand and are a display to us. They are a testimony of Your goodness. But most of all, Lord God, we come to You and we rejoice because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we have life, the one in whom we have life in relationship with Yourself. We thank You for the spiritual blessings, all of the spiritual a provision that is made for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, we give You thanks and we rejoice. And we thank You for this time that we can come together, gathered from our various scattered places of abode and responsibility, to come together as a body, to fellowship with one another, and to rejoice together as we turn our attention collectively to the one true and living God, to declare His praise, to glory in His greatness, to be refreshed and encouraged in His faithfulness and in His kindness. And Father, even as we have just sung, we understand, we know that day by day that You are with us, that You never leave us nor forsake us. And that as we look to You, as we wait on You, as we call upon Your name, as we trust in You, as we hope in You, You work on our behalf to strengthen us and to equip us to walk faithfully before You. We are grateful that You are a God who is wise and good and powerful and who does all things well. We would pray for the members of our fellowship who are not here this morning, those who are away for various reasons. We would just commend them to Your care, that wherever they may be, whatever may be their concern, that where they are, they would be mindful of Your presence with them there. That if they're fellowshipping with another body of believers, that You would encourage their hearts there with their brothers and sisters in Christ, that You would encourage them and instruct them in Your Word and equip them for the week that is before them. For those who are not here because of health concerns, we would just commend them to Your care, that as they're laid aside with illness, that they would, again, be mindful of Your presence, and that mindful that even there You are with them, that Your hand is upon them, that Your eye is watching over them, Your ear is attentive to their cry. And Father, that even though their body may be weakened, their heart might be rejoicing. We pray, O God, that You would, by Your Spirit, bring Your truth to bear upon Your people. We thank You for the opportunity we have to be in Your Word, and we would ask now that You would instruct us in the truth, that You would encourage us in the truth that is here before us, that we would be further equipped to walk faithfully and fruitfully before You. Gracious Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to read for us that section that we've been considering over these recent weeks. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, reading through the end of verse 12. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In our extended look at Paul's prayer here at the beginning of Colossians, we come this morning to the content of that prayer. This content is tailored to fit the readers as they are described, as they are defined, and as they're dealt with in this particular letter. As we noted briefly a couple of weeks ago, the prayer reports that Paul often included at the beginning of his letters to the various churches that he wrote to were shaped in such a way as to fit the believers as he would address them, fit them according to the situation that he addresses, the issues that he addresses in the letters that he writes to them. We understand from the New Testament that the believer can be described and defined in a variety of ways. For instance, in John's epistle, the first epistle, we find that the believer can be described, defined as the child of God. You remember in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has shed on us that we should be called what? The children of God. Or you might go to 1 Peter and find that the believer is described as a living stone, And that together, collectively, we are being built into a tabernacle for God. The believer can be described as a slave of Christ. In fact, this is a very common characterization of the believer as we find it in Paul's epistles. That we are slaves of Christ. That we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. That we are His. That we are not our own. And that identification has so much significance for how we understand ourselves and how we live. We can also be described as members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. These are all specific ways that present the believer and who they are in Christ. In the book of Colossians, the believer is identified as one who is complete in Christ. In this particular letter, as the apostle addresses the concerns there in the church in Colossae, he describes the believer as one for whom Christ is their fullness. He is their completeness. They are those who have died with Christ on the one hand and have been raised with Christ on the other hand. They are those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God. They're those for whom Christ is their life, for whom Christ is all in all. We don't have time this morning to look at all of the specific statements, the verses in the book that bear these truths out. I would just commend them to you if you want to write them down. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 3. Verse 4. And verse 11. Each of these verses contains statements regarding the believer as one who really is defined by Christ. And so as one identified as those for whom Christ is the defining pattern of their lives, the question is, how should they live? If Christ is the pattern for how we should live, and it is as such people that Paul addresses these believers, he then shapes the content of his prayer to fit that definition, that description. The content of the apostle's prayer fits this particular characterization of the believers, and we want to consider that this morning. We've looked at the determined cause, being the fact that these are believers for whom he prays, and also the apostle's concern for the health of the church and his love for Christ. Last week we looked at the distinct character or the definite character of this prayer and the example that it sets for us as believers that our prayer should be without ceasing. It's continual prayer and it's connecting prayer. You remember that by prayer we can be connected with not only one another in this particular body of believers, but by extension, we can be connected with every single true child of God, every true member of the body of Christ, whether we know them or not. This morning, we want to consider this distinct content. And what is the content of this prayer? What does the apostle pray on behalf of these Colossian believers? Well, to answer that question, we simply would say that that Paul prays that they would know Jesus Christ, that they would have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. The apostle entreats God to grant to these ones a full knowledge of Christ, a full understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. Together with that knowledge, an understanding of the implications of that, and the particular applications of that truth to their lives. In verse 9 again, he says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." Ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. The apostle prays, first of all, that they would be filled with knowledge. He asks God that they would be filled up with the knowledge of His will. We might think of it in terms of a water pitcher being filled to the brim with fresh, clean water. This is what the apostle is praying for these believers. He wants them to be filled with knowledge. And in the sense, their knowledge is full, that they have a well-rounded knowledge. Not that their knowledge be sparse or be partial, but rather that it be well-developed, that it be full. He's not praying necessarily that their knowledge would be exhaustive, and we'll see that as we continue, but rather that it would be extensive, that they would have an extensive knowledge. Secondly, this knowledge is full in the sense that all their knowledge, all their knowing, all their thinking processes, that all the thinking processes that go on in their minds are filled. That is, they are shaped, they are influenced, they are affected by the particular knowledge that is in view here. To be filled with knowledge is to have one's thought processes permeated and thus influenced and ultimately governed by that which we know. He doesn't mean necessarily that they're always consciously thinking about this knowledge, that's what's on the screen of their mind, but it's there in the background of their thinking. It's permeating their understanding. It's kind of like the law of gravity. We know about the law of gravity. We have a knowledge of the law of gravity, and our understanding of the law of gravity is there in our thinking all the time. There are times when we're in our maybe in our seventh grade science class where we're studying Isaac Newton and learning about the discovery of the law of gravity, you know, the whole apple on the head thing. But then even when we're not thinking about it consciously, it's there in our minds and it governs the way we think and the way we act, doesn't it? You know, we don't go around, you know, wondering if our foot's going to go down again. We just kind of walk around normally, right? And our understanding of the law of gravity comes to bear. And when we come to the edge of a precipice, we hesitate, right? Because we understand that if we keep walking, we're not just going to go out into thin air, we're going to go down, right? The knowledge of the law of gravity is there in our thinking all the time, and it shapes and it influences how we live. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he's praying that this knowledge that their knowledge be full, that the content of what they know is full. It's well developed, it's extensive, even if it's not exhaustive, and it is shaping their minds, it's shaping their thinking continually. So he wants them to be filled with knowledge. And the question is the knowledge of what? What knowledge? What is it that he desired that they know? What is it that he desired that they have a well-developed understanding of? What is it that he desires to be there in their thinking, shaping their understanding and their knowing and their living? Well, he says there that they be filled with the knowledge of his will. The knowledge of God's will. He prays that they would have a knowledge of God's will. Now, the thing is, when we hear that phrase, when we hear the words God's will, oftentimes, what comes to our minds? We ask the question, well, what is God's will for my life, right? And we think oftentimes in terms of God's plan. We're asking the question about God's plan. We want to know God's will. We want to have a knowledge of God's will. We want to know where he wants us to go to school after we graduate from high school. We want to know what God's plan is for us in terms of a vocation. What he wants us to do with our lives. We want to know God's plan when it comes to marriage, to a spouse. We want God's will to know God's will at crossroads in our lives. Maybe we're in a midlife crisis and we're looking to make a change. And we want to know what is God's plan, what is God's will. And every stage in life seems to have that question. And that's oftentimes the way we think in terms of the will of God. Now, that's a valid way to understand that idea, but that's not what Paul is referring to here. Here, rather than the plan of God, the will of God has in view the pleasure of God. Not the plan of God, but the pleasure of God. That which pleases God. That which is pleasing to Him. The pleasure of God. Particularly as that is revealed in the Word of God. Or even more specifically, the pleasure of God as it is revealed in the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? Or better, who is the Word of God? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the enfleshed Word of God. And Paul's prayer for these believers is that they be filled with a knowledge of Christ as the pleasure of God, as the one who embodies the will of God, as the one who is the personification of God's pleasure. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God's will, God's pleasure. He is the embodiment of the precepts of God. He is the personification of the pleasure of God. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the will of God. Jesus perfectly pleased the Father because He did the Father's pleasure to perfection. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, as He's speaking to the Jews, says that the Father has not left me, the Father is always with me because I always do what pleases the Father. I mean, if you stop to think about Jesus as the perfection of the Father's pleasure, Jesus never, ever failed to do the pleasure of His Father. There was no affection that arose in the heart of the Lord Jesus that was not in keeping with the pleasure of His Father. There was no motivation that moved the Lord Jesus that was not in keeping with the pleasure of His Father. There was no action that Jesus took. There was no thought that He thought. There was no word that He spoke. There was no work that He performed that was not perfectly in line with the pleasure of His Father, with the will of the Father. Jesus perfectly obeyed, perfectly fulfilled, perfectly personified the will of the Father. So that to pray that the believer would know the will of God is to pray that the believer would know the person of Jesus Christ. Now this reality, this truth that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father is scattered all through the New Testament. And we don't have time to look at all of the particular passages, but just let me direct your attention to a few. John chapter 1, verse 1, and again in verse 14, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus Christ was the expression of the divine nature. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." We beheld the fullness of the glory of the Word, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus fulfilled the law of God. He personified the precepts of God. John chapter 4, verse 34. "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His works." That which sustained the Lord Jesus, that which motivated the Lord Jesus, was to do the will of His Father. Jesus understood that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And that was His delight. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." And then in John chapter 17, verse 4, He says to the Father, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do." All of these statements confirm the reality that Jesus is the embodiment of the will of God. He is the pleasure of the Father. So that to pray that the believer be filled with the knowledge of God is to pray that they be filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That they have a well-developed understanding of Him. That they have a knowledge of His person. That they have a knowledge of His personality. That is, that they know His affections, His motivations, His actions. That they have an understanding, a sense, a grasp of what He loved. Of what moved Him. And how He moved. His actions. That they be familiar with the character of His thought and of His words and of His deeds. This is what it is to know the will of God. Because you think, you see, to know Christ, to know the Lord Jesus in the way that Paul is speaking, is more than simply knowing His vital statistics. Knowing that He was a Jew from Nazareth. That He was born in Bethlehem. That He was of the line of David. That He had 12 disciples. That He died on a cross and rose again. To know Christ the way Paul is speaking here, to know the will of God as Paul is speaking, is to know more than those things. It is to know the person of Christ Himself. It is to have a sense of who He was, of what He was. To know His mind and His heart. To know His inner person. To know what He loved. To know Christ, to know the will of God, is to know these things. And Paul prays that we would have such a knowledge. And so, we're forced to stop and ask ourselves, do I know Christ? Do I know the will of God as it is set before me in the person of Christ? To what measure, to what degree do I know Him? This is what Paul prays. And this is what we are to pray for ourselves. This is what we are to pray for one another. We are to pray for this knowledge of Christ, this knowledge of the will of God, this deep and profound understanding of who He was. Now, where do we obtain this knowledge? Where does it come from? Wherein is this understanding to be found? Well, the apostle goes on. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. What? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This knowledge comes, this knowledge is found in the arena of Spirit-given wisdom and understanding. Now these two ideas, wisdom and understanding, are probably not to be sharply distinguished. They're closely related ideas. If there's any distinction between the two, it's probable that wisdom has in view the capacity for insight, and that understanding has in view the capacity for the application of that insight. Wisdom being the capacity to know Christ, eyes open, minds awake to the truth of who Christ is, and wisdom the application of that understanding, that insight. So if we would know Christ, we must have wisdom and understanding. And this wisdom and understanding is specifically spiritual. It is in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which simply means that it is a wisdom and understanding that is of the Spirit. That it has the Spirit for its source. That it is by the Spirit. That it is from the Spirit. He's talking about the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, opening their eyes to the truth of who Christ is, granting them wisdom and understanding of that truth. We're all familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, that speak of the illumining work of the Spirit of God, how the unbeliever does not accept the things of God because they are foolishness to him, because they are spiritual in nature and they are spiritually discerned. But the believer, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, has the capacity then to understand spiritual things. And that capacity comes from the Holy Spirit at work within them. And so, this knowledge of Christ, for which he prays, comes by way of the Spirit's working in our own hearts and lives, opening the eyes of our understanding to Christ, and then giving us understanding for how it applies. Those areas where it touches down, where it shows itself, and where it works out in our particular situation and experience. Paul is praying for these believers, these ones for whom Christ is all in all, is that they would know Him. Do you know Him? Are you seeking to know Him in this way? Are you seeking to delve more fully, more deeply, to broaden, to push out the parameters of your own understanding of who Christ is? Is that an ongoing experience in your life? There is a sense in which we come to know Christ at the moment of faith in Christ. We enter into a relationship with Him. But again, as we've said before, that's only the beginning. The whole of the rest of our lives in Christ is one of discovering more of who He is, growing in our knowledge of Christ. And so the question then follows, how do we obtain this Spirit-given wisdom and understanding by which we gain the knowledge of Christ? Where does this, how do we lay our hands on it? Okay, it's found in the Spirit-given wisdom and understanding, but how do we get a hold of it? Well, the instruments are prayer and the Word. And the process is a disciplined daily diet of the Word of God and prayer. We take a hold of the Spirit-given wisdom and understanding by the Word and prayer. We come, first of all, to God in prayer. We come to Him and we seek from Him the work of the Spirit that we might know more of Christ. And then we come to the Word, the place where God speaks to us, the place where we hear God's Word, where the truth of this incarnate Word is set before us. And with thoughtfulness and with reflecting, we give attention to the Word of God. We hear the voice of God. And then we return to prayer. And we pray God to work that truth into our lives. We pray God to work that reality of Christ-likeness more deeply and more firmly into our lives, that our steps of Christ-likeness would be more faithful and more firm. And so the instruments are prayer and the Word. The process is daily, disciplined diet of the Word and prayer. And every one of those is a key element. We need to be feasting on the bread of life. We need to be eating the living bread. Because as Jesus showed us, and even as Jesus demonstrated, man does not live by bread alone, physical bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we would have full vitality of life, spiritual life and relationship with Him, we must feast on the bread of life. And this must be a regular practice. We must be regularly in the Word. And I would suggest daily in the Word. Now, we don't have to get legalistic about it. I'll confess that it was either Thursday or Friday. For whatever reason, I didn't get to my quiet time. I wasn't in the Word of God all day. We don't have to be legalistic about it, but we do need to be determined and we need to be disciplined. We need to be able to use the word regular to describe our time in the Word. And it needs to be disciplined. We will experience opposition. We will experience all kinds of interruptions and reasons, just like I did this week, for not carving out that time and being in the Word of God, coming to feed on the Word of truth, to know more of Christ. The enemy will see to that. The enemy understands the significance of the ministry of the Spirit through the Word and prayer in your life, and he will bring stumbling blocks. He will bring interruptions so that we must be disciplined. We must be determined in our approach to the Word. We must take ourselves in hand. We must have a strategy. Do you have a strategy when it comes to your Bible reading? Or do you just kind of sit down on the couch and, you know, do one of those? Do you have a strategy? This is my strategy. This is just a simple read through the Bible in a year plan. But you know what? This directs my steps. This gives me a path to follow. And it sees me through the whole of Scripture at least once a year. I don't have any questions about where I'm going to be tomorrow. It's right there. And rather than just defaulting to my favorite passages of Scripture, there is a regular exposure to it all. Do you have a plan? This is one plan. There are many plans. Do you have a plan? I trust that you do. A disciplined, daily, strategic plan for being in the Word of God. It's not haphazard. It doesn't happen if we get around to it. No, it's purposeful. If we would have a knowledge of Christ through the Spirit, through Spirit-given wisdom and understanding, we must apply ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. Therein is fullness of life. Therein is fullness of life. Now, Paul has a particular reason, a desired consequence for this request that he is making here. And Lord willing, we'll come to that next time. But for this morning, I simply want to ask you that if you are a believer, you are one for whom Christ is all in all. Christ is your life. You have died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. He is your fullness. He is your completeness. He is your hope. For these reasons and many others, you are to be filled with a knowledge of Him. Not just the vital statistics, but an intimate understanding of His person, a knowledge of His heart, what He loved, what moved Him, and how He acted. You are to know Christ. You are to pursue a well-developed, well-rounded understanding of Christ. This knowledge of Christ is to fill you like water fills a pitcher. It is to shape and influence and govern the way you think and the way you act. If you are a believer, this is the will of God for you. This is the plan of God for you. Christ formed in you. You conformed to the image of Christ. Are you on that journey? Are you taking, by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit, steady steps along that path? Do you know Christ better today than you did a year ago today? Will you know Christ better a year from now, if He tarries, than you do today? That is the will of God for us. That is what God would have us to pursue. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you are not one who is as yet hidden with Christ in God. Your life is not hidden in Him. You have not yet died with Christ and been raised with Christ. Then you do not know the will of God. You cannot know the will of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except the man be born again, he cannot know the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot know the pleasure of God. You cannot do the will of God. And if that's your state, then you are in a terrible condition. You are abiding under the dark and dreadful cloud of His judgment. You are a sinner. You are one who has failed to honor God. You have failed to uphold His glory. You have fallen short of His glory and you are facing His judgment. God is a just, He is a righteous God, and He will punish sin. But He is a merciful God. And He has punished sin in His Son, our Savior. He is a gracious and loving God who has provided a way of salvation. He has provided a way for you to be forgiven and enter into life in relationship with Himself, to have the eyes of your heart open to the truth, to know Christ. He has made the way open to fullness of life, to abundant life, and that is through His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came down from heaven to do the will of the Father, to show us the Father, to speak His words, to work His works, which included shedding His blood on the cross, so that the one who believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you have not yet escaped into Christ for salvation, if you have not fled to Christ for deliverance from God's wrath, then the word to you this morning is believe and be saved. Enter into life in Christ. And if you have any questions, you'd like to talk to someone, I'd be glad to spend some time with you. But before you can begin to know Christ in the way that we've described this morning, you must know Him as your Savior. And then, having entered into that salvation, to embark on the pathway to knowing Christ, to knowing Him in fullness. The will of God, the Word of God, is the way of life. It is the living way. And all who walk in it live. If you walk in the way of the Word, you have life. And life abundant. Let us pray that God would grant to us, everyone, that we would know His Word. That we would know His will. That we would know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. In a life-giving way. Let's pray. Our Father, it is Your will, it is Your purpose, it is Your pleasure that we should know Christ. That we who by Your grace have been rescued from Your wrath, who have fled for shelter in Christ, should know Him. That we should have an understanding, an intimate understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus, who is the embodiment of Your pleasure, who is the embodiment of Your will, who is the personification of Your pleasure. That we should know Him. That our thinking should be full of the knowledge of Christ. That it should be pervasive. That it should be that which governs us, that shapes the way we look out on the world. That it shapes our affections and our motivations and our actions. Oh, Father, grant to us that we would be such people, that we would be firmly ensconced on the path towards an ever fuller knowledge of Christ. Oh, God, as we come to Your Word each day, open the eyes of our hearts, work by Your Spirit that we might see the glory of Christ, that we might see something more of His truth and of His glory. And then, O God, empower us by the Spirit to walk in that. To live in that light. To live in the truth of who Christ is. Father, for Your own glory's sake, for the honor of Your name and for the glory of Christ, grant that we might evermore, ever increasingly be full of the knowledge of Christ. This we ask in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's just remain quiet in an attitude of prayer as the men come and we prepare for the Lord's Supper.